I like visualizing myself as the good guy in that movie, the neighbor, the one who noticed the person in that body. In junior high, I had a friend named Keith, and I call him a friend. He would have called me a friend. We were in sixth period together. It was choir. And he and I ended up being neighbors. We didn't choose to be neighbors, but I was really short, and he was blind. And so on the risers, we were on the floor at the front, sitting next to each other, standing next to each other, whether it was in concert or in practice, in the choir room. And Keith was blind, and I remember in junior high, this being my first blind person to really interact with, and I was just amazed. He was blind from birth, and so his eyes rolled a little bit in his eyes, but he was so friendly and very bright. I remember being impressed by that. I remember how impressive it was watching him go around school with his cane. He never hit a wall. He would walk straight into his classroom door. It seemed like every time he had it memorized and mapped out in his mind. Very impressive boy. And in choir class, since we sat a lot on the risers while the teacher did stuff with people who could sing, we would sit there and talk. Now, I would never socialize with him outside of choir class. I'd pass him in the halls very often. In the lunchroom, I didn't go sit with him. But he didn't see that. He didn't see that I was near him but would pass him by on regular occasions. So he would have called me a friend, that friend Brian from sixth period. One day, I proved him wrong, although to this day he never knew. He's never known. We have 10 minutes before class starts in first period in junior high, and my class is right inside the big doors where all the kids wait to flood in when the bell rings, and I would throw my books in my class, and I would sit next to the door waiting for the last 2 seconds before the bell to run into class, you know, stay out of class as long as I can. A couple of my friends stand there by the lockers, and I see Keith, my friend, walking down the hall, and I look at my boys, and I see an opportunity. And I say, watch this. And I go down the hall, and I get in front of Keith, and he's got his cane, and I step in front of him, and his cane gently hits my feet. And he does whatever he does when an unusual obstacle's in the way. He just backs up and moves a little to his left and goes forward. And I backed up, and I moved a little to my right. His cane gently hit my feet again. He backed up and moved, and I did it again, and again, and then again. He didn't have sight, but I could tell on his face just sitting there. I didn't let it affect me, but I could tell he knew exactly what was happening. And I looked back at my boys, and I was getting some payoff out of this socially with them. They were loving this. You know, it's so easy in this story that I'm telling you to see the injustice of what I was doing wrong, to see the incorrectness of it, to see the unchristlikeness of what I was doing wrong. It's so easy to see that. And yet in Luke 10, as Jesus is answering the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he answers with, love God with all that you are, and love your neighbor equally with all that you are. He then tells this story, and he goes far beyond in this story condemning the things we do wrong to our neighbors. He goes equally as far with condemning the things that we don't do for our neighbors that are right. What about all the other students in my junior high that I don't remember, that I passed by, that I don't know their names, that I didn't love? Jesus, in this story, we're stuck with it, brothers and sisters. He condemns the things we don't do that are right. He starts his story in Luke 10 the same as I start mine when he tells the story of the true neighbor. He starts out saying how not to be a neighbor, and he uses this priest and this Levite. They come on the scene of a hurt person, a Keith, a neighbor. And you know what they do? It's what they didn't do. But Scripture says they saw him, but they passed by on the other side. And then he starts talking about, and I bet Jesus smiled as he got to this point in the story, he starts talking about the true neighbor, the Samaritan. And he shows up, and you know what he did? And here is the glaring difference between the true neighbor in this story and the other two that weren't. It says in Scripture, he saw him. He saw him. And if you look in this story, you'll see in the two previous verses, the priest and the Levite, it says they saw him too. The priest came, he saw him, and he passed by on the other side. And the other one too. But make no mistake about it, they saw differently. What they saw was worlds apart. We're talking different planets. One of them saw something and two of them saw something else. The Samaritan, the neighbor, he saw a person. I don't know what these other guys saw. Maybe they saw a problem, an inconvenience, something they don't have time for. I don't know what they saw, but they did not see what God sees. They did not see what Jesus exalts as the starting point of being a neighbor. This is our starting point for becoming neighbors, brothers and sisters. It's seeing people. It's being a noticing neighbor. Let's pray. Dear God, your treasures are all around us, and they have personal names. They have real problems. And oh God, they have astounding dreams. Your treasures have amazing, magnificent dreams that you've buried down in their heart. Although some of them have even forgotten, God, because their spirits are so crushed. God, they are all around us and they are people and we don't see them. God, would you do something about that in me this morning? Would you do something in me and all of my brothers and sisters here? Would you let us see people, God? They, God, we learn here in Luke 10, they are the objects through which we find out whether we're your possession at all. In Christ's name, we ask you to do something with us. Amen. So what do you see? Do you see people? Or do you see pits? Do you see bottomless pits of need? With this crazy thing happened at West Houston one time. This is years ago. Kurt Picker was our preacher, and he was nearing the end of his sermon. And before the invitation song, where he asked people if they needed to respond to the Holy Spirit in any way, in any way, he had a response. It was a young boy with a real nice black coat and a collar and four legs. It was a dog. A dog had gotten into the building and made its way down the aisle. Right in the middle of the lesson, Kurt doesn't know what quite to do, so he looks at me. The youth minister gets the good job. Get up, round up the dog, and take it out. And I sat outside with that dog, wondering what to do. It was in good shape. It clearly belonged to somebody. And here comes my wife after services and says, oh, I could tell already what was about to happen. Her heart is this big. It's pulsating in her eyes, and it's flowing out of her tongue. We got to take care of it. We got to take it home. We'll put up signs. We'll find its owner. I'm like, no. I have done this before. Have you done this before? We have a dog at home. This could be traumatizing for Nugget. We got all kinds of things going on. Look, there is a chance we could do a really good thing here for this dog, all right? But more than likely, it is not going to work out, and it's going to be more work than it's worth. Carrie insisted. She had that look, guys, you know what I'm talking about, where you really don't have a choice. She's not asking. And she's appalled that your heart's not beating as big as hers. And so we took that dog home, but it wasn't 2 days before I was right. And I already made the deal. If we do this, you're doing it all. All. So it was. Sure enough, I proved my point. It was way too inconvenient to take care of this dog. I proved it. I showed her I was right. But then as I was thinking about this lesson and that story, I thought, did I do a good thing there? Does that spirit that we have with dogs, you know, I know we're talking about a dog, but maybe we're not. Maybe we're talking about that dog's owner. On the off chance that we're serving some little boy who's missing his puppy. But even take that out, I wonder if any of this transfers into how we see people too. We see them and we have a threshold of tolerance for people's apparent need. And if they go beyond that threshold, we stop. We say, you know, there's a chance that they will you know, that this will work out good, but more than likely, this is going to be more work than it's worth. And I'm going to be a bad steward of my money or my time to even give to that pit, that bottomless pit of need. What does Jesus feel about this? If you look in John 5, you'll find out how he feels. It's a pretty amazing story, unique in this way. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 5. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five colored colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. Catch this. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water's stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, Pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. What grabs me here is John seems to, in Scripture here, make a connection between Jesus learning how long he'd been in this condition. 38 years. And then the next question. Do you want to be made well? You know, I can't think, I didn't do an exhaustive search, but I couldn't think off the top of my head of Jesus doing this with anybody else. Him initiating, "Hey, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be healed?" Everyone else came to him in faith and asked him. But he said, in this case, "Do you want to be made well?" And I'm wondering, why didn't this guy, 38 years of being an invalid, turn around and say, "Yes"? Why didn't he give a resounding, glorious, "Are you kidding? Yes"? Instead, he gave an excuse as to why he wasn't. He showed how it wasn't his responsibility that he was like this and that he hadn't been healed. He didn't have anybody helping him get into the water to be healed. I wonder if this was one of those people that has gotten used to the benefits of being an invalid. In this case, physical, but some of us it's emotional or spiritual or in relationships. I wonder, 38 years is a long time to get used to the benefits. And maybe he wasn't initiating enough. Maybe he wasn't doing his part. How did Jesus respond to that? Jesus did not withhold what he had to give to this neighbor just because this guy could have done it himself. He gave anyway. Later, Jesus catches up with him, and you find it in verse 14. It says, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." It's like he heals him, and then he follows up with him later, and he says, "Hey, look, you're healed. Now, take advantage of this gift. Take advantage of the grace you've received. Take advantage of this good thing that you have and stop sinning." Now what grabs me here is Jesus had no guarantee that he would. Jesus had no guarantee. That's why he followed up later and exhorted him to. "You have this newfound gift, this newfound health. Use it for good. Use it to please God. Use it to stop sinning. Or you may end up worse off than you were before." Him exhorting him to do that lets me know that it's no guarantee this guy would take the good gift Jesus gave him and use it for the right thing. And yet Jesus gave it anyway. He was a neighbor, even to what potentially could have been a bottomless pit. What do you see? People or pits? Maybe that's not the most relevant for you. Maybe for you, the question is, do you see people or do you see pagans? I was in my first skydiving class 6 years ago, and I had 8 hours of class and was in there with about 10 other people, and there was a couple back there. We went around and introduced ourselves, and their names were James and Kirsty. They became mine and Terry's friends, but at the time, you know, I was just meeting them, and we kind of doing some sharing in there and going through the skydiving class. They told me later that they kind of bumped each other. I don't know why, but they looked at me and they said, "That guy's cool. We should get to know him." And so at lunch, they kind of initiated with me, and we sat down and talked, but it wasn't long before I realized we have different values. You know, they started cussing, you know, every other word. That just wasn't any big deal for them. And before long, I realized that these guys aren't married, but they live together, you know, and that they are sexually active. And you know, just more things. And I started, okay, right here I am. I have to decide. Are these people, or are they just pagans? My next door neighbor in Houston, they're older and they have a grown son who struggles with homosexuality. Well, he doesn't struggle with it, he's just in that life. And we've talked about it some, and they've rationalized away kind of the Bible. She's the daughter of a Methodist minister, and she's kind of rationalized it away. And so we've had this talk. I've got to decide right now. My neighbors, are they people, or are they just sinners? What does Jesus do? How does Jesus feel? Over in John 5, verse 1 through 9, there's lots of places and teachings where he teaches about this, but this is my favorite. It's so graphically clear how Jesus feels about it. John 8, verses 3 through 11. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first one to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, till only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Jesus saw something in this woman more than those men. All those men saw was a broken rule. They saw a sinner, someone that they could feel better at. And what did Jesus do? Jesus put them all on common ground. He let them know, you know, you're a people too. You and them. He says, sure, you're right. See, here's the graphic thing here. They were right. They caught her in the act. She's an adulteress. She is a sinner. They were right. The law does say, stone such women. They were right. And yet Jesus says, there's a greater commandment that applies here. There's a greater law that I'm going to borrow from and show you how to use. And I'm going to put you all on the same ground that I'm touching with my finger. Whoever is not sinned, go ahead and throw the first stone. Do you think there's a big gap between you and the worst sinner out there? You're mistaken. Are they people? Maybe the better question is for those who would stand in judgment, are you? Are you a person? There is not a large gap between those who know Christ and those who don't. Not in this sense. What do you see? Do you see people or do you see pagans? Some of us don't have that problem as much as this one. Do you see people or do you see positions? You know, it's like all of us walk around with this built-in evaluation system in our hearts. And as we scan the world and we look at the treasures of God that have personal names, they're people, we have this built-in evaluation system that's asking, does this person carry enough clout? Do they have enough power? Do they have enough popularity? Do they have enough money? Do they have the position where I might get something from them by noticing them? And maybe some we just look at as projects. We see someone of a low position and we say, hey, are they in the right position that I can just feel good about myself by taking care of them in some small way? How do you look at people? Do you see people or do you see positions? I have a friend named Jim Spivey. Start out, he's a friend, but he's also my personal life coach. He just helps me kind of look at things from different angles and you know, go from good to great. That's my goal. I hope that I can, you know, leave good and see that is not enough. But I want great. I want to be under the greatest command. I want to be subjected to that. and all that that means. And he's my personal friend now. And the first couple of meetings, I met him just in a coffee shop in downtown Houston. That's kind of his office. And I walk in, and the second week, and the first week too, I guess he meets lots of people there because people come in, and he'd introduce me and give them a big hug like he does me, and introduce me to them. And this guy comes around the corner of this big coffee shop, the janitor, and he's pushing a broom. And Jim interrupts what I'm saying. I was like in the middle of something. He stops up and goes, just a minute. Goes over to this janitor, gives a big hug, starts talking to him, and I started listening. It sounded like they were friends. It sounded like they've had dinner together in the past, that their kids know each other and play with each other. He brought him over just like everybody else, and this employee that works in the coffee shop that serves us, you know, that picks up our trash and that we leave behind. And he brings me over and introduces me as a new friend to his old friend. We sat down after this greeting, and I watched the janitor go off and start sweeping through all the tables and even ask somebody to pick up their legs. And then what Jim was about to tell me was graphically true once again. He looks over at me and he looks back at him. He goes, you know, people like that are invisible to us. He's right. This week, have I seen people, or have I seen insurance adjusters for my hail damage? Have I seen people, or have I seen, you know, roofing people who are going to fix my roof? Have I seen people, or did I see an air conditioning repairman? Do I see people, or do I see the countless people that have served me at my dinner table in restaurants? What do you see? Do you see people or do you see positions? Jesus is very clear in this in Luke 14, 12 through 14. He has so many points, and this is a great chapter to look at, Luke 14, the whole thing, to see what Jesus feels about this whole position or people thing. But this teaching is so amazing. Jesus said to his host, who was having a problem with this, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends. Listen to this. Do not invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Forget what he said for a minute. Do you see why he said do this? He said do it for you. Don't look at position. You can go to lunch with your friends today. Unless you're doing it for what you can get back. Because they measure up. Because they give you companionship that you like. Because they may give you some sort of perk. Just check your motives at the door when you walk into somebody's life. And love whoever the somebody is as a person, wherever they are. But Jesus says here, listen, if you're going to look at position, fine, look at position. And then target what we call the lower positions. We shouldn't even call them that. We shouldn't even see it as that. But you want to check your motives? Love people that cannot pay you back. And he doesn't even say do it for them. They don't need it so much. They're not. I mean, it's you that needs it. You do this and you'll be blessed. You do this and then you will get your repayment. When? At the resurrection of the righteous. You want in that crowd? I do. It's all about love. It's all about seeing people. Do you see people or do you see positions? And finally, do you see people or do you see persecutors? Again, in Houston, I was running to Academy and I was in a hurry. And I had a line. One register was open in this Academy. And that's insane to even have that ever at Academy, to only have one register open. And I'm in line and I'm waiting. I wait probably 20 minutes in this line to get this one little thing that I needed for our backpacking trip. And they're waiting for me. And this, I'm standing there. I've got one more person there. And there was a little bit of space between me and her. I was looking at some of this other fancy stuff, gadgets they have there, thinking I might want to get one. But just waiting in line 20 minutes. And this man walks right by me and steps in front of me behind the lady. And so I just politely say to him, sir, I was here in line, and he impolitely looks back at me, didn't look like it to me, and turned back around. Excuse me? There I am. I have to make a decision. Is he a person? Or is he a persecutor? I don't know a Christian. I don't know a Christian that would hold it against me to stand my own here. I don't know anyone. Because you know why? Once again, I'm right. And I maybe even can call it love by teaching him what for. This is not how you treat people. This is not. Maybe I could at least do it in kind of a clever way and self-righteously say, hey, look, laugh at him. And say, hey, keep the spot. And let him know, I'm letting you. Nobody would say, hey, you stop looking at him as a person. Jesus has some teaching in Matthew 5. Wow. He says this. You've heard, and so have you, we've been saying it the last couple weeks and will the next five. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Do you see what's at stake in this command? Love your enemies so that you may be called a son of your Father in heaven. Pray for those that persecute you. Brian, pray for that guy at Academy so that you may be called a son of your Father in heaven. I'm like, Jesus, are you serious? You know, a lot of us preachers, when anyone who teaches or preaches and comes to teaching like this, and pretty much all of the Bible's teaching, we have to preach it because it's the Word and it's the truth, and I want to conform my life to it, but God, don't put me in the position to prove that I will. It's so intimidating, I wonder. But deep down, I wonder, can I live this out? Can I live this out? Jesus, can you? He did. He lived this out in the most astounding way. He went to the cross. He was spat upon. He was beaten. He suffered. And he was moments from death when he did exactly what he said to do here. See what he said? He said, those who persecute you, pray for them. Jesus is hanging on the cross. Those people still persecuting him. And in Luke 23:34, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. This is a great God. And to be obedient, faithful followers, imitators of this God, we must do this too. How? Seems impossible. And it is. For us. What did Jesus see that made him treat even his enemy like that? Can I just tell you a secret? That guy at Academy, he was not some happy man full of joy and passion in life. People who have that don't persecute people. When you are persecuted, let the red flag go up. This person's hurt. Do you see people or do you see persecutors? What was it that Jesus saw? What was it that Jesus saw that kept him from just seeing pits or pagans or positions or persecutors? What was it that Jesus could look at as he walked among the treasures of God, the population of this planet? What was it that he saw as he looked and viewed the world? I'll tell you what Jesus saw that allowed him to act the way he acted, that will enable you to act the way he acted. He saw what God sees. He notices what God notices. He looks at what God looks at. And the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's what Jesus saw. He saw hearts. And we are to see hearts as well. We can practice this morning right here in this room. In the few conversations I've had with some of you, I know that some of you have forgotten that we're just a group of hearts assembled here. All on common ground. Regardless of our position, regardless of our need, we're all on common ground. And we need to be seen in the heart. God sees hearts. Jesus sees hearts. Listen closely. You must see hearts. Last week, in the life group I got to go visit, the question came up, if this is true, which it is, Jesus said it, if to inherit eternal life, I must have perfect love for God and perfect love for my neighbor. Some of the guys in the life group I was in, they're like, that scares me to death. I don't. And it makes all of us, and should make all of us, ask the same question that the disciples asked one time of Jesus. Jesus, then who can be saved? If I must have, to get eternal life, the greatest command mastered in my heart, I must have perfect love, then who then can be saved? Well, here's the bad news. And even if you're our guest, we want you to know this is the bad news. If you can't have that, Jesus says, man, with man, it's impossible. That's your answer. To have eternal life, I must have perfect love. So who can be saved? And you say, with man, it's impossible. That's not good news, Jesus. He said, no. Before your shoulders droop, he puts a comma on that sentence and he says, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. All things. All things, brothers and sisters. Even you manifesting love at that depth. Even that's impossible. When you say you can't, you are not giving commentary about how humble you are. You're not giving commentary about how incapable you are. You are giving commentary about how little you believe in the power of Almighty God. God can do it with us. We can see nothing but hearts. And then we will respond effortlessly like Jesus did as we walk among the treasures of God. We'll treat ourselves that way too. And we'll treat others that way. This is the good news. God's in charge. It's more of a grace thing than any of us have ever imagined. We need perfect love to get to heaven. I hope He gives that to me, because I will not attain it. Everyone in here needs to respond to the love of God. Everyone. Me. You. Everyone. And if you need in any way to respond, maybe it's just for a prayer, maybe you need to respond to this great message and say, I love Jesus back, and I want to be His forever. Don't worry about it if you're a pagan. Welcome to the club. And join us as we become redeemed, made new, regenerated, restored. If you need to respond, then come now as we continue worshiping.